Well, I apologize. You definitely have the B team today. It's not often they allow me to get to speak to you guys, and it's always a pleasure when it happens. So we're definitely going to just go ahead and do this. For the past several months, I've been teaching out of the book of Genesis to our college group, to our college students, in a series that we call Patriarchs, the Story of Our Roots. And it goes back and it looks at where we have come from in the faith, what our foundations are. And so whenever I was asked to take on the Old Testament side of sola fide, or by faith alone, I was like, I know exactly where we're going. So we're going to be in the book of Genesis this morning for a little bit. I want to talk to you about this guy named Abram. You may have heard of him. His name's later changed to Abraham. He was a father, and he was Father Abraham, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one, never mind. All right, this is who he is, though. He is one of the most misunderstood of all the biblical characters, in my opinion. He is held up throughout Scripture, and rightly so, as a paragon of virtue. He is one that throughout Scripture you hear about Abraham, by the faith of Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. As a matter of fact, God changes his own name. After the covenant with Abraham, he is no longer just Yahweh. He's no longer just Elohim. He is the God of Abraham. He is a pivotal, foundational figure in Scripture. If you actually take the time to investigate who he is, though, you discover that Abraham is just as flawed and frail as you and I are. He's held up as this paragon of virtue, but Abraham is, he's messed up. And that gives me comfort, because so am I. So guys, a little bit of review on Abraham, just so you guys know who he is, because I know it's been a little rusty for some of you. He first appears in the biblical narrative in Genesis 11, where we discover he's a descendant of Noah by way of his son Shem. There are 19 generations between Adam and Abraham. There are 14 generations between Abraham and David. 28 generations between Abraham and the Babylonian exile. And 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus. So he's kind of a central figure here. Abram, as he is called before God changes his name, is to me just one of the most compelling characters in all of Scriptures due to a struggle which marked the entirety of his life. Most people aren't known by their struggle, but to me, Abraham should be, because it's one that I personally deal with, and it's one that you deal with as well. As you study the story of Abraham, you discover that he has this struggle going on between fear and faith, between anxiety and worry and faith, between trusting God and doing things his own way throughout the story of Abraham. And that's a struggle that you and I have on a daily basis as well. I don't know about you, but for me, that's something I deal with. It's like, yeah, God, I trust you, but I'm going to have an insurance plan, and if insurance plan A doesn't work, here's B through D, and sometimes Z, depending. So this is where Abraham is at. Guys, if you study this, you realize that every time that Abraham displays great faith, it is almost immediately followed by a wrestling with fear. For example, when Abraham is called by God to leave his father's house, and some of you have adult children who still live at home, Abraham was 75, so you're good. Just let him stay for a little bit longer. But when Abraham was 75 years old, God calls him from his father's house. They'd already moved halfway. They'd gone from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, which is named after his dead brother. And they're hanging out in Haran, and all of a sudden, at the age of 75, Abraham is told, leave your family's house. So he leaves his family's house. There's no question whatsoever. This is in Genesis 12:4, if you don't believe me. He trusts in God's promises of blessing. He trusts that God is going to bless him. And over again, you hear God say, I'm going to make you a blessing. Your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. And Abraham trusts that. Then 7 verses later, let me just read this to you. This is Genesis 12. 7 verses later in Genesis 12, verse 11, Abram goes down to Egypt, and he says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared because of your sake. This same guy, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The same guy who leaves his father's house trusting that promise, seven verses later says, they're going to kill me. You're really cute, so you're my sister from now on. And he basically pimps out his wife. It's messed up. But it's all because he's afraid. He's dealing with this anxiety. And as a result, if you read the rest of it, you're going to find out it leads to all kinds of drama, all kinds of problems. And yet God uses that for his glory and for Abraham's good. Now, later in chapter 14, and if you read this, if you read the rest of chapter 12, you realize it's all because he's afraid. He's afraid that Pharaoh is going to kill him. He's afraid the Egyptians are going to kill him, so he lies, much as we do. Then if you go to chapter 14, Abram and 318 dudes destroy a huge army, an army that was run together by five kings. He destroys this entire army simply because his nephew Lot was taken. Huge moment of faith. In chapter 15, he enters into covenant with God. And yet in chapter 16, he fears that God isn't going to follow through with his promise to give him children. And so he ends up taking, he fears that God's not going to give him a son through his barren wife Sarai. So he ends up taking her handmaid, Hagar, impregnating her, leading to Ishmael and the Islamic religion that we have today. All because he doesn't trust. He doesn't trust that God is good. He has these great moments of faith followed by moments of searing doubt. He has these great moments of time where he believes and he trusts that God is going to be exactly who God says he's going to be, and he's going to do exactly what God says he's going to do. And yet there's other moments where, if you look at the way he lives, he believes that God is incompetent. He struggles with faith versus fear. In chapter 17, the covenant is completed and sealed, and Isaac is promised. And instead of trusting God at his word, Abram falls down laughing. God promises you're going to have a son named you're going to have a son. And he goes, I'm 99 years old, and he starts laughing. And so they name Isaac. He laughs because God said, hey, you laughed at me, so here you go. This is his response. He doesn't trust. He laughs. He goes, I'm 99. How could I do that? And he falls down laughing. Then in chapter 20, the fear strikes again. And he tells yet another king that Sarai is his sister again. And the whole thing happens again. And if you look in verse 11 of chapter 20, Abraham explains once again that it's all the result of fear. Let's look at verse 11 really quickly. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Fear. He's a man who is struggling constantly with anxiety and worry and doubt. And he's trying to deal with that in relation with his faith and his belief. Guys, despite all of these shortcomings and struggles with fear, Abraham is still held up as a paragon of faith. He's actually the only person in all of Scripture that is referred to as a friend of God. Not within his lifetime, but whenever Isaiah is writing about him, he is referred to as a friend of God. We must remember, guys, that faith is not the absence of fear. It is the conscious decision to trust and believe in the face of that fear. Faith is not the absence of fear. It is the conscious decision to trust and believe that God is good in the face of that fear. Nothing exemplifies this better than what happens to Abraham in Genesis 22. Genesis 21 tells of the birth of Isaac, the promised son, who he waited 25 years for. And then 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I should tell you. Can you imagine? 25 years he's waited for this son, and he finally has him. And then God says, I need you to go take him to the mountain and kill him. That I would have a problem with that. I would be struggling right there on trusting God. I would be asking a lot of questions. But what is interesting is there's no record of any question whatsoever in the story. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place on which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. They're traveling from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, which we find out later is actually the site of Jerusalem, the site of the Temple Mount, because God works things out that way. Abraham, for 3 days, knows what's going to happen. He's traveling with his son, his beloved child, and every time he looks at him, his heart breaks because he knows what he's going to have to do. It's never recorded what he's saying, but I can just imagine him wrestling with God every night. Are you sure? Is this what we need to do? Are you sure? Considering his history of struggling with faith versus fear and worry and anxiety and doubt, I can just imagine that he's eaten up at this moment. And 3 days into it, he looks up and he sees the mountain, the place of sacrifice. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" A lot of times we picture Isaac in this as a younger man. But if you actually look at the timeline, he's probably a teenager at this point, if not older. And he's looking around him and he goes, "Fire, knife, wood, lamb. What's going on here?" And so he starts questioning. And then Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, this may be Abraham talking cryptically, but this may be one of the greatest statements of faith that have ever existed. He knows that God is going to provide. He knows that God is good, and he is trusting in the goodness of God. And even though Isaac is sitting here and he's questioning, Abraham looks at him and he said, "God is going to provide. God is going to provide." When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." If you look at this in the Hebrew, the actual wording there is he takes the knife and it's over his head and he's bringing it down. And at that moment you hear, "Abraham, Abraham." And can you just imagine him melting with relief, knowing that God did do what God said he was going to do when God came through? And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is Abraham, the man who struggled with faith and fear in the middle of his greatest test, stood his ground. And this is why he's referred to as a paragon of virtue. This is why he's held up as a paragon of faith and of righteousness. We see in the story of Abraham this idea of, yes, fear happens, but faith is standing in the middle of that fear and trusting that God is going to provide and do exactly what he says he's going to do. Now, this is why his obedience, his trust, and his faith, this is the reason why Abraham is listed in the faith chapter in Hebrews. And we're almost done, I promise. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." If you go through and you read Hebrews chapter 11, you get a picture of what faith is. And the majority of Hebrews chapter 11 deals with this guy named Abraham. The guy we've been talking about this entire time. Faults and all, it deals with Abraham. We're going to read verse 8 through 12 and then verse 17 through 19. Okay? If I can find it, we're good. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, for whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And then it goes on to talk about by faith Isaac did this. Abraham's faith is commended in Hebrews 11. His obedience and his trust in God is spoken of. But if you notice, his failures aren't. Nowhere in Hebrews 11 does it speak of the times when he messed up, when he feared. Nowhere in Hebrews 11 does it speak of the time when he let anxiety control, when he let his doubt and his worry control. The largest section is about his faith. We're told four things he did by faith. Number one, he obeyed God's call. At the age of 75, he left. Number two, he lived as a pilgrim in a strange land without a home. Number three, in old age, he and Sarah gave birth to God's promised child after waiting 25 years. And number four, by faith, he offered up that son Isaac in obedience to God's command. In the long run, it is not your failures, it is not your fears, it is not your doubt, it's not your anxiety. It is your faith that defines you. It is your faith that saves you. It is your faith in Jesus that transforms how you live. The rest of that doesn't matter. We get so caught up in what we're afraid of, so caught up in our anxieties, our worries, and our doubts, and none of that matters. What matters is faith alone. It's the moments when, like Abraham, we make the conscious decision to trust and believe in the face of fear and uncertainty which define us. The reformers went through the same struggle, yet it was their stalwart faith in Jesus Christ, their decision to trust him not only for their salvation, but also for their very lives, that we are gathered here to worship today. If not, the movement would have fallen away. Guys, it is only when faith is tested that we are able to see if it is mere words or if it is a trust strong enough to use as a foundation for our very lives. We all struggle with faith, and we all struggle with fear. The question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to choose to trust, or are you going to choose to allow it to overcome you? Let's pray. Father, in this moment, we come to you. We acknowledge that we are frail. We acknowledge that we are human. We acknowledge that we fall so very short of your glory. Father, we just ask that you would move in our hearts, move in our lives, that you would speak truth to us. God, that you would convict us of the moments whenever we've chosen fear instead of faith, when we've allowed our worry and our anxiety and our doubt. God, it is our faith that saves us, and it is our faith and our trust in you that sustains us, because that's how you operate in our lives. So, Father, I just ask that as we go through the rest of the service, that you would speak and that we would listen. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Jack.
Blake has taken us through an Old Testament passage that commends to us the doctrine of faith alone, and I'd like to look in the New Testament. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 to begin with. And these verses are going to be a gateway to paint a picture of us, to help us understand Martin Luther's struggle and what he was going through at the time of the Reformation and when that began. These verses are key to that. So let's read verse 16 of chapter 1 in Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The phrase justice of God, or translated in my translation, righteousness of God, struck fear and terror in the heart of Martin Luther. That reading that in his Bible made him tremble in his heart and soul, the justice of God. Martin Luther lived in a context that had told him only the sins that he confessed to a priest in the confessional were sins that were forgiven. Martin Luther was an introspective monk who pored over God's word and realized all the different ways that he sinned against God on a regular basis. And so God's justice, and that it was good and right for him to punish sinners, struck fear in his heart. All of his attempts to satisfy God, his confession, his prayers that were assigned to him, his fastings, his vigils, his good works, all these things left him with a wholly disquieted conscience. He couldn't live with himself. And you can imagine that if you were really convinced the only way you could attain salvation was going into a confessional and confessing those sins. Those sins that you confessed out loud are the only sins that are forgiven. Luther was obsessed with the fear that he might have overlooked some sin. He would confess to Staupitz, that was his superior priest that was above him. He would go into the confessional for hours and confess to him. He would walk away, then come rushing back with some little foible that he was afraid he had forgotten to mention. At one point, Staupitz, quite exasperated, said, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Quit coming here with such flummery and fake sins." Despair set in. He realized there was nothing he could do to satisfy God, to make himself right, to earn this forgiveness from God for these sins that he had committed. The despair turned to hate. Here's a monk, here's a priest who's in charge of teaching the scriptures at a university, preaching God's word, who is despairing of life. It led him to hate. This is what he said. "I did not love. Indeed, I hated that God who punished sinners." And with a monstrous, silent, if not blasphemous, murmuring, "I fumed against God." You see, Martin Luther saw the standard. He became angry and despairing that he couldn't reach it. He was doing all of the things that people around him told him to do to earn this salvation, to earn this grace from God. And yet, it just led to hate. He realized, I can't do that. That a God who requires that is not good, and I hate him. That's the conclusion. Martin Luther, the man we're talking about who started the Reformation, that's where he was at a point in his life. Roman Catholic theology and practice had given him a burden that he could not bear. Now, understanding God's grace and God's power did come into his heart and soul, into his life. He said it took persistently knocking at the door of Paul. This passage, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, held the key for his understanding. Listen to this quote. "I began to understand that the justice of God, the righteousness of God, meant that justice by which the just man lives through God's gift." So that righteousness is talking about the righteousness of God given to the one who lives by through God's gift, namely by faith. This is what it means. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, is revealed by the gospel. A passive justice, meaning it's not ours, is a passive righteousness, it's not ours, with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here I felt that altogether I was born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That's Martin Luther recording in his own words his conversion, the moment he came to realize all of this work that I had been going after didn't mean anything. It didn't earn him a good standing with God. God, in his mercy, gave his own righteousness in the person of Jesus to Martin Luther through faith, to you and I through faith. We don't do anything to earn that, to deserve that. And so this burden that had been set on him was lifted. He felt he was altogether reborn and had entered paradise. Here's how Martin Luther translated that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. He, who through faith is just, shall live. He, who through faith is just, shall live. Now, we turn to Romans chapter 9. Paul gives a very thorough defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the book of Romans. So from chapter 1 through the end of the book, he's dealing with it. But I want us to look at the stumbling block that Martin Luther had encountered in his day, that the Jews had encountered in the Old Covenant, and that we're still dealing with today. Chapter 9, verses 30 and through 32 read like this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So even in the Old Testament, Paul is making the point that what God gave as a law that was good and righteous, it didn't lead to righteousness for the Jews because it wasn't pursued in faith. It was pursued as if their works earned them the righteousness from the law. That sounds very similar to what you see in the New Covenant. After Christ has come and given the mission to the church to go preach the good news, over time, Roman Catholic theology had developed this sacramental system that you need to earn God's grace by keeping the seven sacraments. It was a stumbling block. It's the same stumbling block. They were pursuing righteousness through works. Israel stumbled over that. Many Christians stumble over that. Many churches wander off from faith alone into the grounds of trying to earn God's favor, to earn their righteousness through works. Robert's already read part of this passage, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 10, 9 through 17. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are justified by our faith placed in Christ. Any justification in our heart and soul, any righteousness that we have is an alien righteousness. It comes from wholly other than us. When we place our faith in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but God gives us His righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes by faith. So, a couple of questions for us to ponder today. Have you confessed before others, before God, that Jesus is Lord and Savior? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be made righteous. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Has that happened in your heart? Have you confessed with your mouth? Have you made the good confession that Jesus is Lord? That's a question for each of us to ponder. Has that happened in your heart, in your life, in your soul? Do you really believe He was raised from the dead? That He was perfect and righteous? And that He's alive and well? Do you believe that? Or are you skeptical of that? The Bible tells us we need to believe that, to confess that. Finally, have you told the good news to anyone recently? That's a challenging thought for each one of us to digest this morning. Many of us here confess with our mouth, believe in our heart. But have we shared it with anybody recently? How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? God calls us, calls the redeemed. He calls the church to join Him in this mission of sharing this good news. They must hear about it if they're going to believe. They must hear about it from somebody who's going to preach, who's going to teach, who's going to draw them aside for coffee or lunch or breakfast and say, I want you to know the good news. I want you to know what Jesus has done in my life. Martin Luther came to have a bedrock assurance of his salvation, that he was in right standing with God, that it was based on faith. It wasn't based on his good behavior. He didn't fall in and out of favor with God based on his behavior. He was set. He was justified because he put his faith in God. And that's our experience. If we've come to faith in Christ, that is a sure thing. God calls us to good works. He's empowered us through His Spirit for good works, but that's not what makes us right with God. It is our faith. And so, have we told anybody about that lately? Have you shared the truth of the gospel, that faith alone justifies someone and makes them right with God, gives them the gift of eternal life, gives them the inheritance that's beyond imagination in the life to come? We need to be more vocal, more aggressive with that truth. There are people all around us, in our families, in our groups of friends or acquaintances, that need to hear. They need to hear the good news of Jesus. So I want to end with that challenge, to share the good news of Jesus with somebody. Have you confessed? Have you believed? And have you shared lately?